You sang, "Could this be the day?" Ladies and gentlemen, the answer to that is yes, it could be today. That is a very possibility that it could be today. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Yeah, might be the shortest prayer in the Bible. Maranatha, amen. Come quickly. All right. Somebody once said the following, quote, "A character incapable of indignation is destitute of righteousness and without the will to give adequate expression to its moral judgments." To which Sylvester the cat would say, "Thuffer and fuckatash, what does that mean?" Well, let me put it another way. If one claims to be of Christian persuasion, but nothing of his world violates his conscience to the point of fury toward the violation of God's holiness, then he first must judge his character isn't right, if he would have the guts to just do so. Never let it be said that Jesus Christ shied away from the Father's will, shied away from the Father's glory, and from his Father's holiness. To that person who struggles to accept that Jesus could never get angry, I say to that person, you haven't spent enough time in the Gospels to know the Jesus that is found in the Gospels. Jesus expressed and displayed a multitude of emotions during his earthly life. And write it down on your heart. Every time Jesus' emotions are on display, they are perfect emotions. Perfectly appropriate, timely, measured, calculated, and under complete control. We can get angry and explode in wrath. Jesus never exploded. His anger was calculated and perfect every time we see it. And one that stands out so vivid is a passion that he had, and it can be seen in John chapter 2. So make your way to John 2 this morning, if you would, please. And our text is going to be John 2, verses 12 through 25. But I just want to start by reading verse 17. John 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, quote, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal. A zeal for righteousness. Very similar to what Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus began his ministry in what we know as the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." A zeal for righteousness. And when I see the word righteousness, that's a big word and it's a little complicated. When I read the word righteousness in Scripture, you know what I do? I just say in my own mind, rightness. That helps me understand. Righteousness is all about God has the right to do what he wants to, so that right will reign. Rightness will show up. Zeal. What is zeal? Greek word for zeal is pronounced zelos. Zelos. And it means heat. In other words, it's a verb that means to boil like you would a liquid, or to glow red like something hard and solid like metal would glow red. It can be negative. It can be positive. but it is always intense zeal in the New Testament. With this in mind, let me pray, and I'll read the text in its entirety, John 2, verses 12 to 25. Father, thank you for zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to see the purpose for his zeal and what it means for us. Thank you that your Spirit moves in the heart of your children to help understand what your word is telling us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, down through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, this is after the wedding at Cana. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords. That's just a way that we might say he made a whip. He made a weapon. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and word and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Which kind of makes sense, since he created man. Knows what man is made of. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is not his first one, and it would not be his last one. And he found something happening in the temple, and folks, what he saw happening in the temple fired him up. So let's set the stage. We have a temple. We have those selling livestock, sheep, doves, and we have money changers sitting in place. So, to be fair, there is a need for livestock. There is a need for doves, and there is a need for money changers and a temple. Thousands would sojourn to Jerusalem for Passover. Surely some of them arrived and had the sacrifice. They brought it with them, ready to sacrifice. But without question, many came to the temple ready to sacrifice without a sacrifice to sacrifice. So they needed one. So they needed to purchase one. And maybe the money from which they came wasn't any good in Jerusalem, so they needed a money changer to change it out so they could buy the sacrifice and do what they came to do. So if all this is needed, and it is needed, for the sojourning Jew, why was this not met very well by Jesus Christ? his words tell us in verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Can I suggest? This is extortion. That's what's happening here. Extortion of the poor by charlatan businessmen ready to make not just a living, but a very quick price gouge at the expense of a very devoted poor Jew. And it could be that even the temple priests might have been part of it. Think about this. You buy an ox from the temple. Then you take it back into the temple to sacrifice it. The priest, who maybe he's moonlighting as a livestock trader, he gets the same ox back. Money in one hand, the stake in the other. In the business world, that's what they might call a pretty good gig. But Jesus wasn't too fond of it. Why was he so mad? What was taking place was a violation of the holiness of the temple, the sanctuary of God, the holiness of his father's house. Some translations, verse 16, say it like this: do not make my father's house a house of business. I think the King James says, make not my father's house a house of business. The NIV says it quite bold. It says, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? And the New American Standard just boldly says, stop making my father's house a house of business. Jesus refused to tolerate irreverentness toward his father in his father's house. It's like your neighbor coming over and into your yard, and or your neighbor's dog coming over to your yard and biting you in your own yard. You're not going to put up with that. I mean, a different story if you were in his yard and his dog bit you. I reached over our back fence this week and got all scratched up, but my arms weren't in my yard, and their puppy was. So he made sure to let me know this. But there's a violating of the holiness here. And Jesus refused to tolerate irreverentness. So much so that when you read verse 15, he got there, and when he noticed what was happening, I get the impression he scrambled and found all the material needed to make a scourge. And probably a lot of stuff laying around, given the busyness of this time of year in Jerusalem. And he found it, and he quickly put it all together, and you know what he did? He put it to use. He did. Try to let your imagination take you there for a moment. You know the sound a whip makes when you hit it hard and you hear that snap at the end? Okay? Probably plenty of that happening. All of a sudden they're in the temple, and whether they're doing this and doing that, all of a sudden, snap, snap, snap. Now imagine the sound a whip makes when it hits its target, whether it's a sheep, livestock, or man. Then imagine the sound the sheep, the livestock, and the man makes when the whip hits its target. And then there would have been the sound of tables overturning, money landing on the ground, probably in the temple, probably in marble floor or a hard floor, and the sound of coins hitting as people were running and screaming and saying ouch and whatever it might be for getting hit by the scourge. Which might have brought in the masses of the very poor and destitute when they heard money rolling around on the ground, scrambling in to grab a little bit just to get by. Really quite a scene, no doubt. Folks, I suggest Jesus' behavior in this text, all of it, is very appropriate and very, very necessary. Why were sacrifices being brought to the temple? Well, the basic answer is this. Because God's there. That's why they brought them there. God is there. Sin needed atoned. And the point of sacrifice was a point of sin being atoned. This is a holy place for a holy purpose, not a place for commerce or greed or the like. A holy exchange by a holy God and a penitent Jew needed a holy temple for it to take place. Let's put it this way. Probably the epitome of irreverence taking place. It's dangerous to flirt with the holiness of God. Would you agree? As if man has created God, man has created the attributes of God, therefore that gives him right to edit what God likes and doesn't like to satisfy personal behavior. Folks, I love God's word, but I got news for you. You, me, nobody has editing rights. It just is what it is. Flirting with the holiness of God. I don't know about you, but it bothers me when I do that. Does it bother you when we treat God's holiness flippantly? And if you examine your life carefully and you see a pattern of sin, don't you just get heavy in the chest recognizing that's you? You read the text and you see what people do, and when we're honest and examine ourselves, we're like, they're not any different than me. If I were to treat him flippantly. Folks, I say this carefully, and I don't want to point any fingers, so I'll just point at one. I need to hear this. I need to hear this. And if sin does not convict me, maybe I don't have any sin to be convicted of. But probably the scenario that's more truthful is, I have sin to be convicted of, but if I'm not careful, I can be too callous to the conviction, and it won't get do what it needs to do in my life. When my Lord Jesus Christ gets this upset about what is happening in his Father's temple, I get convicted. Did you know? Do you know God still lives in the temple? Did you know that? But what is God's temple today? The person who's born again is God's temple. So when I read a text like this, this just squeezes me. He is pretty darn upset about what's taking place in the temple. I'm his temple. I need to examine, make sure things of like aren't taking place in me. But I want God to get every one of us where we need to be, so we can be cleansed of sin and suitable vessels for his good work. But in the midst of all of this probable hysteria due to violating his Father's house's holiness, please return to the text with me and notice something very fascinating. In verse 16, it says this, "And to those who were selling the doves, he said," let me explain. I recognize a high level of tenderness toward the poorest of the poor here. Now stay with me. Verse 15 says, he drove them all out. We see that. But verse 16, he has a conversation with the sellers of the doves. I find that fascinating. Who would buy a dove for a sacrifice? Who would buy that? Doves were the offerings of the poor. Doves are offerings of the poor's idea of the poor. The lowest would buy a dove for a sacrifice. But did you notice the doves were not released and driven out like the livestock? Certainly to be lost into the open air if they were. And it seems that the dove owners were also spared some of the physical whooping that the livestock traders and money changers suffered. Perhaps they were guilty. In fact, I suggest they were guilty. But they were perhaps least guilty of everyone, least greedy, and least corrupt of violating the temple's holiness. Think about this. They were not going to get rich selling virtually worthless doves and pigeons to virtually penniless Jews. Hardly any much of extortion of anything going on at that level in the temple. So in spite of that white-hot zeal, that zelos that consumed Jesus in this text, he maintained a concern for the lowliest of the lowliest, even in his anger. You cannot encounter Jesus Christ the Lord and remain the same. Just can't. Verse 17, the disciples. This event took them immediately, their mind went back to Scripture, recalling that this was a prophesied event. And in verse 18, the Jews, they seemed to know this was needed. They probably thought, well, this really isn't supposed to happen. But their question to Jesus was, well, who gives you the right to do this? It's like they're not disputing this needed done. But who are you to do it? Then verse 19, Jesus responds, essentially saying, here's my right to do it. The sign of my authority is my soon-to-come death and resurrection. And that truth is veiled in a very complicated statement. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it. Now, I don't want to be too hard on his listeners, because much of what Jesus says is very challenging and complicated, is it not? But for them to look at him and say, now wait a minute here. It took 46 years to build this place, and you're going to build it in 3 days? Really? That's the best they could do for an argument? But that's what they come back with, right? Now, the Jews didn't understand that statement. But guess what? The disciples did. They got it. May not have got it right away, but they got it. And it solidified their belief. Folks, this text is not addressing a church. This text is not addressing the church, because we're still about 3 years away from the birth of the church. But there's an awful lot of application for the church from this beautiful text. The church's desperate need to repent and come to a place where it stops managing sin, repents of sin, and seeks with zeal, with a white hot boil, holiness in personal life, a hunger and a thirst for rightness. With that, I'd like to challenge each of us. And I never want to be accused of making a show of any church service. But if the Spirit of God is moving in a church, I trust you know that doesn't mean he's moving from pew to pew, from ceiling to floor, from foyer to kitchen. When the Spirit of God's moving in a church, that means it's moving in the people in the church. That's what that means. So let me ask us all to just bow our heads, and let me throw some challenges out there for each of us. Ask him right now, because if the Spirit of God is moving right now, then right now is the time to ask him, what is it you want me to do, or how do you want me to respond? If you're here and you're not sure you're born again, I suspect the Spirit of God will not leave you alone until you are. Please don't leave without finding out what that means. And if you're here and you've got sin and it needs confessed, I mean, not an autopsy, but you found it, there it is, and it needs confessed, ask him if that needs to happen in your life today. Maybe you're here and you need to recommit to the one who died for you. Maybe you're here and you're in a good place. This is your opportunity to praise him for getting you there and right now keeping you there. Let's each just take a moment and do that if we could. Father, as your temple where your Spirit dwells, thank you for the convicting work that resides in your temple, in your children. Thank you for your desire that even trumps our own to seek holiness, because we know without holiness we won't ever see you. Thank you for your work in our lives. And Father, for those who have heard the gospel, Father, for those who know the gospel but have not, by faith, turned toward it from everything else to be born again, even today, I thank you for your Spirit moving in this room. For those of us who need to confess, thank you for that opportunity to confess our sin and your promise to forgive it and cleanse us from any unrighteousness that might be associated with that. And Father, thank you for those who are here that are in a good place, that can take this time to just praise you for how good you are in their life. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The uncomfortableness, if you will, that comes from time in our Father's Word, folks, that's called Holy Spirit conviction. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a good thing. If the Spirit can still move in a person's life, however many years a person's born again, sin isn't good, but the ability for God to move you from it is stunning. He's good. He's very good. And if one acts on that conviction, the other side of that is a peace that truly does pass all understanding. As the book of Philippians, Paul wrote to them, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God will help you feel right and think right as we yield to it. Newness of life is for the one that's saved, who needs saved, and cleansing for the standing Christian.